So we'll read the whole of John 2, and then we'll work out which bit we're going to be focusing in on. This is, I should never have done this, should I? Okay, John 2. If you're using the church Bibles, or it's the equivalent of, it's on page 888. And it says this. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now became wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, in a moment, we're going to be looking at part of that passage. But before we do, I need Adrian to let me know which part of the passage. As I mentioned already, wine has it. Well, there you go. Okay. As I mentioned earlier, we'll have questions at the end, and all those people who are very disappointed because we're not talking about the incident at the temple, you can ask your questions about that. And they will be, it seems like. And of course, if those people who want to know about the wine, or if you're intrigued about more about what we've said here, then obviously you can ask about that as we open up to questions. Should have received multiple service sheets, sermon outlines. Obviously they're for you if they are helpful. But otherwise, let's ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the fact that you have sent your Son to dwell among us. And that in doing so, he did some remarkable signs, not just to show that he was remarkable, but to point to the significance of why he came and what he would do. And we pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things this morning, we would better understand who you are and what we can look forward to. And it would give us a greater confidence as we live in this fallen world. Amen. Well, it's the start of the year, and you set out to read one chapter of the Bible every day. You read how God destroyed the world in a flood. You've passed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then there's that unusual story of Judah and Tamar. And this morning you find yourself reading Genesis 49. Jacob is blessing his sons. And as you work your way through, you arrive at Judah. It's the bit that we read earlier on. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his vow to the fine, and his donkey's colt to the choice fine. He's washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Judah is going to be king. But it seems that his rule will be an eccentric rule. So arriving back after a ride on his donkey, he dismounts and ties it next to his finest vine. Naturally, the donkey will do what a donkey does best and will slowly and steadily chomp its way through every one of those plump, juicy grapes. And it won't stop until there's none left. If that isn't bad enough, when the king heads inside, he then washes his clothes in wine. I'm not sure this is the king we would want to rule over us. Far from being wise, he appears to be frivolous. It brings to mind the great princess that Rousseau speaks of. He writes this: "At length I remembered the last resort of a great princess who, when told the peasants had no bread, replied, 'Then let them eat brioche.'" Could a similar thing be said of this king? Your people have no water, well, let them drink wine. Is this the king we hope for? Is this the king we look forward to serving? Well, this morning we find ourselves in John 2, and John 1 has set the scene, and it feels like as we reach John 2, Jesus is setting out on his ministry proper. Just have a look at John 2, verse 11. It says this: "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory." It's interesting that we read this wasn't the first of many miracles, but this was the first of many signs. It means the remarkable acts that Jesus did aren't simply intended for us to marvel at this extraordinary man. Instead, they serve as signs. They point to something. There's a greater significance behind each one. It's more than just, this was a remarkable man. Now, we also know, because we can read it in John 20:20, that Jesus did many, many other signs in the presence of the disciples. And many of these signs are not written in this book. So John has made a number of decisions. Which signs to include? Which signs to leave out? And then which order to put the signs in, and which sign to start with? So you can kind of think, which sign would you start with if you were writing a gospel? Would you jump straight to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? Or would you begin with the feeding of the 5,000? Or maybe one of the healings, a blind man, a paralyzed man? But John doesn't start with any of these. The sign that John begins with is Jesus turning water into wine. It's an odd sign to include. Never mind a good choice to begin with. I mean, what does it even mean? I've heard so many people cite Jesus turning the water into wine as an example that Jesus was a good guy to have at a party. Or it's a chance for Jesus to show that he is really just one of the lads. But how important can it really be to John's purpose that he established that Jesus is someone who can let their hair down? He's just one of the guys. Unless maybe it's an attempt to bring a bit of balance. In only a few verses, it all gets a little heated. And Jesus is turning over tables. Maybe the water into wine is an opportunity to demonstrate that Jesus isn't always quite so intense. One author argues the reason Jesus turns water into wine is to demonstrate that with Jesus, life tastes better. But it all sounds a little too simplistic. Jesus himself is very candid about what it means to associate with him. In Mark 8, verse 34, he says, "If anyone could come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Or in John 15, verse 20, Jesus says, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." How do we align the claim that life tastes better with Jesus when he himself is warning us to expect suffering precisely as a result of our affiliation with him? Well, let's have a look at Jesus's first sign and see if we can make some sense of it. The first thing to observe is the utensils that are used by Jesus. The Jews had to practice ceremonial washing in order to keep themselves clean. And you can read about this in Leviticus 11:2-15, four chapters. And you read of many things that were unclean and how they make people unclean, and you can read about the various rites that the people had to undergo to make themselves clean again after becoming unclean, and it all sounds quite tedious. And so it was no accident that Jesus chose these vessels. We see that Jesus has the servants fill all of the six large vessels to the brim. The big question is, what happens next? The servants have filled the purification jars to the brim. What happens next? What I want you to do is have a look at John 2, verse 8, and then have a look over to John 4, 6 to 7, with special attention to verse 7. So in John 2, verse 8, it says this: "And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it." 4, 6 to 7 says this: "Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well." It was about the sixth hour. "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" In 2 verse 8 we read, "Now draw some out." In 4 verse 6, Jesus is at Jacob's well. The Samaritan woman has come to draw water from the well. How would the servants have filled the large vessels with water? They would have drawn water from the well and poured the water from the well into the purification jars. And now they have been filled to the brim. Jesus says, "Draw some more water from the well and take it to the master." The master is given the water, is now turned to wine, and he concludes this is superior to the wine that had previously been served. The purification jars, they remain filled to the brim. And it's at that point that they're sidelined, because something greater is here. Purification using the large jars was part of the old phase of redemptive history. But Jesus brings in a new phase of redemptive history, something that is superior. And in his commentary, Carson says something along these lines: Jesus could not provide wine for the new order from the purification jars, for they are of the old order. So, has John a good reason to begin his gospel with the sign of Jesus turning water into wine? Well, when God created the world, he also planted a garden. It was a garden that abounded in trees, and those trees produced all kinds of fruit. It was a garden that was watered lavishly with a river. But after the fall, the ground was cursed. No longer would the ground provide an abundance of crops. Now the man's work would be hard. Through sweat and toil, he'd attempt to cultivate the land, only to be frustrated as weeds competed for the nutrients, blocked the light, and took the space. It is why the activity of Noah as he comes out the ark is so intriguing. Noah plants a vineyard. And the land was so forthcoming, to the extent that he had such an abundance of wine, the next thing that happens is Noah's drunk. It seems for a moment Noah brings some relief to the curse. It's a glimpse of what's to come. This brings us back to Jacob's blessing of Judah. The king's rule will be marked by an overflow of wine, because the curse will be gone and the soil will abound. The vines will abound so that the donkey can graze on the choice vine and there still be more than enough for everyone. There'll be so much wine, the king will wash his garments in wine, and still no one will be left without. So when Jesus turns water into wine, he gives us a taste of what he brings. Jesus brings an end to the curse. and he brings the Messianic banquet. And with it, he brings everything in abundance. And so, was the author we previously mentioned correct? Does life taste better with Jesus? It's still a little bit too simplistic. Jesus isn't making a comparison between living without him and then living with him, and how living with him is better. The comparison being made is between the old order, the Jewish rites of purification, and the new order, the Messianic age. Jesus isn't promising life will be better if you follow him. The quotes we mentioned earlier prove that Jesus never makes that promise. Rather, Jesus demonstrates he is the Messiah. He demonstrates that the Messianic age has come. And when his kingdom is fully established, the curse will be no more. Jesus reveals he is the Messiah, and he brings in the banquet. So if we want to be challenged, it falls short if we say, your life isn't great, is it? Well, it'll taste better if you follow Jesus. Rather, the challenge is, Jesus is God's anointed king. Are you going to bow down to his king, or will you oppose him? In one sense, it seems a peculiar question to ask given what the water into wine signifies. You'd think everyone would jump at the chance to serve under such a king. One who can turn water into wine, who brings an end to the curse, in whose kingdom there will be no suffering, where every tear will be wiped from her eye. And yet John, from the very beginning, has told us what to expect. We read it back in John 1, 9 to 13. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The true light that brings life comes into the world that he made. And he doesn't know him. His own do not receive him. But to all who do receive him, they become children of God. And when you serve Jesus, it really is a mystery why everyone doesn't. But what we see here is Jesus isn't naive. We read of that at the end of the passage. Have a look at 2 verse 23. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The king has come, and yet they do not recognize him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the sign when Jesus turned water into wine. We thank you of all that it tells us about the significance of who he is. That as the Messiah, he brings in a superior order to the old one. encouraging us to forget about the old ways and put our trust and confidence in the new. We thank you that his purification is superior because he provides us with the one once for all sacrifice. And we thank you that he also demonstrates that he is going to reverse the effects of the fall, that we can look forward to being part of the Messianic banquet when there will be an abundance of food, an abundance of wine, where no one will go without. There'll be no tears shed and no suffering. Pray, Lord, that these things would help us as we continue to live in a fallen world. Pray, Lord, that this would remind us that this is not the end. There is more to come. Amen. Well, we have arrived at that time, question time. So, any questions related to what we've been thinking about? Feel free to unmute yourself before you start asking your question. That'll make life a bit easier. Yes, Simon.
Can you just go over the utensils and drawing of the turning the water into wine? Because what I've heard is generally that the emptied the jars rather than, but you, I think you said that they went back to the well, and is that right? Can you go over that again for me, please?
Sure, yeah. The standard approach to 2:1 to 13 is that Jesus fills the purification jars with water, and then that means, oh, look, you've got these six enormous vessels full of water. Now we're in for a good time. And then they take the water from those vessels, and that provides the rest of the, yeah. They've got plenty of wine because they've got those six large vessels. And I think a lot is made of the six large vessels and that sort of thing. So I guess the question is why then move away from that? Because that is the standard interpretation. So a couple of factors to consider. The first is, now this isn't a strong one, but it's worth considering. We don't draw water from anywhere. We turn the tap on.
Yes.
This is unusual to the time. But if you were to, I don't know, if you were to take water from a jar, would you scoop it out? Would you, I don't know, pour it out? Probably too big to poop. Would you draw it out? I don't know. You do draw water from a well. And obviously we see the word used in John 4. It's not conclusive, but it's a helpful part of, orientating ourselves. What is helpful, and I think this is particularly important for the significance of the sign, so when he says, the bridegroom says, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Now, he doesn't really know what's going on. That is just a comment about the wine. But the observation he makes is that Jesus's wine, the wine that Jesus has provided, is better. He doesn't know it's Jesus's wine, but it's just that wine is better. And so the way we've explored it today is that Jesus is providing a better wine because he's bringing in a new order. Mm-hmm. So that's how this kind of, I think this understanding helps, and particularly Carson, the way Carson puts it. If Jesus is going to bring in a new order, it doesn't really work if he then takes the water that he's demonstrating that from the vessels from the old order.
Yeah.
And so kind of by filling them up, he's kind of saying that's filled, they're filled, that they're finished, they're fulfilled, if you like.
Yeah.
That's the old order. Now that that's sidelined and put to one side, draw some more water out, and now you can taste what the new order will be like. And so Carson, I didn't quote him in the end, I just kind of paraphrased him, but then I thought I ought to. He says this, something along these lines: Jesus could not provide wine for the new order from the purification jars, for they are of the old order. So it makes more sense that the wine, that the water that he's drawn, comes from the well, not from the jars. Now, I think all it really does is it makes the passage easy to understand. If you take that Jesus is taking the water that is turned to the better wine from the old purification jars, it feels a little bit like you get yourself into a bit more of a muddle. And it's harder to understand.
Yes, thank you. Because many sermons prior to then, I've always said that they've taken it from the jars that I've heard. So you kind of think, all right, okay. But then it's kind of fresh to hear that more water was drawn from the well and the jars were still full. So,
well, and this is the other thing. It's not a big thing, but if you work on the wines coming from the jars, well, that's going to run out eventually.
Yeah.
But the well, that won't run out.
Never flowing.
Yeah. Again, it's not huge. It's just, yeah.
Thanks.
Another factor.
Connected to that, does it aid, you know, in other Gospels? Again, it's a different scene in the storyline, but the new wine into all wineskins, so there is a principle of a precedent, as it were, that in principle what Jesus is doing in his ministry is new, and whilst it has continuity with the old, it's connected, hence why we've read Genesis 49. He himself recognizes or proclaims that this is a new order. So new wine won't go into old wineskins. It needs to go in new.
Yeah, very much so. And I think, you know, as you read through, that's a good spot. And then you get to Hebrews, there's a big contrast between the old and the new. Yeah, yeah, very much so.
I've got a question, if that's okay.
Yeah, sure, Nikki. Thanks.
Great. Last week we saw that while the disciples followed Jesus, they didn't really recognise who he is, and that they were going to see a greater revelation of God's plan. And I'm wondering, is this like a greater, like the greater revelation, like when, like in verse 50, when Jesus says, "You'll see greater things than these," and in chapter 2, verse 11. When it says the disciples believed in him, is it at this point where they actually recognize who Jesus really is, that he is God's anointed king?
I think it's just one piece of the puzzle. And I think we're how we're to understand the signs is that each sign adds the next piece of the jigsaw, for want of a better analogy or metaphor. So you've got here, they will recognize something of, because I only mentioned one reference in the Old Testament. If you read through the prophets, when the people are in exile, there's talk of, and there'll be an overflowing of wine, and that kind of theme recurs through the prophets. So by doing this, he is they're recognizing that he is the Messiah. Now, they don't know what type of Messiah he is. They don't know that he is the suffering Messiah. That's going to become a shock to them. And even when we get to throughout John's Gospel, we see it in verse 22 of chapter 2, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. And there's a sense here that they see Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal for your house will consume me. They see him identifying as the Messiah, but they don't understand it. Their attention there is on the zeal for the house. They don't really appreciate that he will be consumed because of his obedience to God, i.e. he will die. It's only after his death and resurrection that that makes sense. Why did Jesus die? Well, his zeal for his house was so much that he set himself against his enemies, against the authorities. The authorities outnumbered and turned on him, and he was dead, but then he rose again, and that's when we understood what it all meant. So I think as we work through John's Gospel, we can do so with the disciples and seeing the different bits of the jigsaw. And again, the vividness of the picture. You know, often people come to the Gospels and say, oh, they had faith in Jesus. Have you got faith in Jesus? The next week arrives. Oh, this person has faith in Jesus. Have you got faith in Jesus? But they don't pay much attention to the details of the signs. What are the signs pointing us? What's it specifically telling us about Jesus that adds to that vivid picture of he's the one who's fulfilling the whole of the Old Testament?
Yeah, great. Thank you.
Hello.
Hello, Tyson.
Yeah, sorry, I have a quick question.
Sure.
Not really about the main part, but about verses 4, where Jesus said, his hour has not yet come. What does that mean? Does that mean about his ministry or about his sacrifice on the cross?
Yes. Yes, both and, I think. So I think as we work through the John's Gospel, we will keep seeing this come up, and I think we'll sort of tease this out more as it comes up. And he'll keep saying, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. But then I guess the question will be, what will happen that will change that?
Okay.
May help us understand what it's referring to. And if I can remember where it is. Something's going to happen, and all of a sudden he will say, my hour has now come. At which point he sets his face for the cross.
Okay.
Cool. It'll become clear as we go through.
Okay.
Time for another?
I'm still a little bit confused about the drawing the water, like what Simon said, because I just don't see how in verse six to eight, would they not have said, now draw, would Jesus not have said, now draw some from the well?
So I think Well, I guess it's, yeah, so what would it look like? I guess if the kind of assumption is, so he says in verse 7, fill the jars with water. They filled them up to the brim. So I guess there the focus is not on where are you getting the water from, i.e. draw the water from the well to fill the jars, but the assumption is they're drawing the water from the well to fill the jars with water. So I guess, you know, there's a, you know, he might say, draw some water from the well, draw some water from the well, now draw some out and take it to the master. So if that's kind of the sort of pattern that's been set, draw some from the well, draw some from the well, now draw some, then that's a fairly natural reading. You've got the possibility of, but yeah, I mean, equally he could say, draw some, you know, fill the jars, and now from the jars that you've filled, draw some out of the jars and take that to the master. I guess if you run with that, the few questions that it leaves open is, would he have said, draw the water from the jars, or would he have asked them to scoop it? I don't know. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
So, and then the other problem it provides us is, how can Jesus reveal the new order if he is bringing the wine from the old order?
Mm-hmm.
So the point really of filling the vessels there only becomes, right, we need a lot of wine, so let's have these big, large six jars. Actually, it begins, all of a sudden, the significance of the purification jars is lost on us. Like, what does it matter if the purification jars? They're just large jars. They're what they were using to wash their hands, but now they lose that significance. Now their significance is they're just very big. They need, you know, and I think of her sermons where they're like, oh, the purification jars, they would have needed to be big, so therefore they're big, so therefore there's lots of wine, there's copious amounts of it. And therefore, now that significance is lost. But if we stick with, they're now full, and then the purification jars, which is the old way of cleansing, is put to one side, and now the new wine comes out of the well, then Jesus, and then the wine that you brought to me tastes better. It's a better wine.
Okay, yeah.
The new order that the Messiah is bringing is better than the old order that was in place before.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that does make sense. Thank you.
Cool.